Well, thanks for having me. If you have your Bibles, welcome you to grab them, flip them over to Psalm 107. That's where we're going to be this morning. And as I was prepping and reading through this psalm and many others to try to find one, the question that just kept coming up is what makes us sing? Now, maybe you have written some songs. Maybe you've sung a lot of songs. Around our house, there's a few songs that I've written. Most of them will never be heard outside of those four walls. But today, one time only, two times only, I guess, and then recorded forever. I just want to share a couple of songs that we've found have been really important in creating some structure, in helping us in our home. And so when our kids were getting potty trained, we found that one of the most important parts was proper hand washing techniques afterwards. And so we had to come up with the hand washing song. It's a little hip-hoppy, I'm sorry if that offends you, but it goes a little something like this. You got the front, the back, the in-between. You got the front, the other back, and then the in-between again, and then you repeat it, the front, the back, the in-between. And you might be thinking, what about the thumbs? We thought of that. And don't forget your thumbs. And once you sing that through a few times, hands are clean, stuff has been dealt with, and we have happy kids who can go and eat food without fear. We also have the red light, green light song, which we sing on the way to school. I think that was born out of frustration and anger with how many red lights, and I had to see, are there actually more red lights each week or green lights? And so it's just, you know, one green light on the way to school, one green light, no red light so far. Yeah. That's kind of the way it goes. These are silly songs that just kind of help us kind of pass a day. They give a little bit of structure to us. But I have written one song that actually meant something. And it was 2008, September. I was sitting in a hotel room in Mexico. I had just bought a cheap guitar from the market, and I was sitting on the bed, and I was writing a song for the girl that I was dating that I wanted to marry. And in that song, I poured out my heart, my desires, my affection, my love to her, because I wanted her to know exactly how I felt. I wanted her to see all those things I was having trouble expressing in just words. And so song felt just right. And on the day that I proposed, I sung the song to her and have never sung it since. That's not the point. The point is all of it meant so much, and I wanted her to know it. And I think when we look at our culture, when we look at our songs, the ones that stick around are the ones that mean something. They encapsulate something that makes us feel something. They capture this idea of loves, of desires, of emotions. They encompass our greatest defeats or victories. They help us remember these experiences and feelings so that we can come back time and time to them. And Psalm 107 is no different. In fact, Psalm 107 is a response to another song that was being sung. And if you look back at Psalm 106, just one psalm beforehand, at the very end of the passage, verse 47, it says this, the people crying out to God, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." And in your Bible, you might notice that then above Psalm 107, it says Book 5. And it's this new collection of psalms that are actually a response to the cry from 106. And it's that God has brought his people back from exile. He's heard their cries, and now these people are saying this. Look at verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 107. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and from the south." This is the response, that God has heard their cries and has gathered them from the nations. This psalm that we're going to read, we're going to really focus on verses 4 all the way down to 32. You're going to see four of these different groups of people, the groups that have been brought in and gathered from the north and the south, the east and the west. And these people are going to share their story. They're going to share what God has done for them. And so we're going to focus on that song that is repeated over and over again. And what we're going to see very simply, very clearly, is these three things. Is that God is redeeming all kinds of people. And not only is God redeeming all kinds of people, God's steadfast love is ready to redeem. And the third thing is, once God's love has redeemed, it's that God's steadfast love elicits enjoyment. It makes us want to praise. It makes us want to worship. So let's start with idea one. God is redeeming all kinds of people. So, like I said, God has gathered these people and he's redeemed, but who are they? Where do they come from? Well, they come from the exile. They come from Babylon and Assyria, from all these places that they've been sent in their disobedience, in their sin. So let's look at verse 4. This first group of some of these people wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. If you jump down to verse 10, the next some, they sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. And then down to verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. These first three groups of people that God has brought in were the very people that were sent away from the promised land. That the very people who had disobeyed God. These are the ones that God has gathered. And we see this actually really clearly. These different sums, if we look back at God's promises and God's warnings, we can see where they fit in that. So Leviticus 26 is a passage that talks about these what's going to happen to the people in the land if they obey, if they listen, if they submit, if they trust, if they live by faith, they'll have a long life in the land. Their land will be fruitful, they'll multiply, they'll be safe from the surrounding nations, they'll be prosperous. It is going to be the utopia that God promised them if they can just live by faith, if they can just follow God. But then the warning in chapter 26, Leviticus 26, 14 to 16 says this, But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Look down at 26, 31 to 32. It says, I will lay your cities waste, make them and make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no city to dwell in because God had destroyed them. Because they had not obeyed. Look down at 33 and 34. And I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation. Your cities shall be a waste, and this land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. You will become slaves to another people. Well, look back at that second sum. Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction. And then if you keep going down in 26:39, and those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of your iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away in them. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed even food and drew near to the gates of death. The people that God has redeemed are the people who have experienced the punishment of God, that have been sent away from the land. That's really good news if you're in this room and you're struggling in your faith, or you're not in a perfect spot with God right now. We see that God redeems even those kinds of people. But finally, we see the last group of people down in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. Jump to 26. They mounted up to the heavens. They went down to the depths, talking about the waves. Their courage melted away in evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. This last group, those who go to sea in hopes of finding a living, a life, what they find instead is that they're out of control of their present situation. They're on the seas and they know that God is the only one in control of these waters that threaten to sink our ships and end our lives. Only God has control over nature, and we have to trust in him. And we're not going to get to it, but if you look at 33 all the way to 42, that passage again speaks of God's sovereign power over whether the land has streams and waters and fruitfulness or whether there is famine and desert. It is God who is in control. The kinds of people that God redeems are, one, the very people who broke the covenant, the people who do not deserve it, who do not deserve to be saved, people who have put themselves in danger in the hands of God because they have no control over their lives, over nature. God redeems the wanderer whose soul is faint, those in prison of afflictions because they rebelled, those who are fools who have sinned and lived lives that have put them right near the gates of death, and those who are at wit's end because they put themselves in danger. See, God is redeeming all kinds of people in situations that seem utterly hopeless. For people who have put themselves in this place. People who deserve the punishment or the death that is coming their way, and yet God redeems them. Amen. That's so good. And it's not just this psalm that looks forward. Psalm 107 and on is this idea that God has brought the exiles back from the places where they've been sent. But God is not finished here. That the redeemed that God has brought, it's not just the people from Israel that God is going to bring. There is a future-looking, forward-looking, greater than just this one people group that God is going to bring in that will worship and rejoice and be part of this new kingdom. And Isaiah picks up this theme about the gathering of not just his nation, but all of the nations in Isaiah 56, 8, where he says, "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Or in Isaiah 66, 18, he says even more clearly, "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." It's not just those who he has already gathered. It's not just his people. But he wants to make all people like flocks. And we see it so clearly in the work of Jesus in John 10, where he says in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock and one shepherd." See, the good news for us here is that God saves all kinds of people. People who are far away, people who deserved death. That's all of us. So how do we read this psalm today? How do we do a right job of looking at this and reading our lives and seeing us in this? Well, the first thing is we look back at the way that God has redeemed in the scriptures, all throughout it. But as we look back, we also look around this room. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I really love doing as I worship is actually looking around at the other people singing the same songs to the same God. And when you look around the room, you see people from different walks of life, from different religious upbringings, from different tongues and nations, and suddenly you realize that God's story of salvation isn't just limited to you. We have this beautiful picture of what the kingdom looks like in this room. And it should lead us to praise God and to know that there is no limit to the kinds of people that he wants to save. But here's my other question that comes along with this. As we look around this room and we see these people who are praising God, do we know their stories? I mean, all of us have a similar story that we need salvation from our sin, that we need to be redeemed from that trouble that we have got ourselves into. That is true for every single person here who has cried out to God for salvation. But does anybody know where you were when you were saved? Like the depths that you were in, the hopeless situation that you finally realized, I need to be saved. I can't do it on my own. Because there's so much power in those stories. I know for me, as I've shared about what God has done in my life, there have been other people who were in the same experience who went, so wait, God can help me too? I mean, I was raised in a church. My parents were leaders in the church. I grew up, I mean, I was playing drums when I was 9. I was playing bass when I was 13. I was leading worship on a Sunday morning when I was 16. I was speaking at youth events. I was doing all these things in the church. I looked good. I looked the part, but internally I was so broken. I was living a life of absolute self-righteousness where if I just looked the part, I thought that I could fool everybody, including God. But I knew what was really going on in my heart. I was actually more worried what people thought of me than what God thought of me. I was heavily addicted to pornography, and nobody knew it. I was not righteous. I was not right with God. I was not trusting God. And God brought me to my knees finally and showed me that I don't need to be good enough for him. That I don't need to earn his love or his affection. That he's the one who has lavished it upon me. And that is good news to people who think they need to be good enough. Does anybody know your story? And do you remember your story? Where God brought you from? Man, it is so powerful to look back and just to remember the depths of where you were and where God has brought you. I mean, to cry out and remember, I was in the shadow of death, but now I'm in a safe place. I was far from God, but he has brought me near. We should remember this and talk about this and tell people about it, which is why one of my favorite things is baptisms. Right, when we see people being baptized and we have their videos on the screen and we have their recorded testimonies in our hands and we can read and we can see exactly how they're declaring what God has done, the transformation that has taken place. They have gone from death to life, and this is what it looks like. I love it, and it's such a good thing, but it shouldn't just be on a Sunday morning once in a while when there's baptisms. It should be a normal part of our conversation on a Sunday morning and midweek as well. So that those who are stuck in the situations that you used to be stuck in can see that God can save even people like them. The other side of that coin, though, is how do we see people and their worth, their status, God's ability to save when they're different than us? Is God really willing to save somebody who did that? Is God really able to save somebody who's gone that far away from him? I mean, those people deserve to be in that place. Surely God couldn't save them. But man, when we see this story, and when we look around and see these stories, we know that God can save anybody. All kinds of people, all kinds of situations, all kinds of people, because he loves them. And that's the beauty of this church. That's the beauty of the church, is that God is redeeming people from all walks of life, from all nations, and we get to glory in God's saving power. I pray that would become more normal in our churches, in our lives. But of course, this is the point of the psalm, right? It doesn't just tell us that God redeems all kinds of people, but it shows us that God's steadfast love is always ready to redeem. That's the second big idea that I want to look at. And before we look at the passages of Scripture in our passage, I just want to stop for a moment and just try to define a little bit about what steadfast love is. I mean, it is one of those loaded terms that you see throughout the Bible. It's almost so common that you just read it over like the word love, because that's just adding a multiplier, right? Love plus a few. But this term is so different than the way that we use the term love. I'm sure all of us in this room have experienced somebody telling them that they love them, but then their experience is different. They're let down. They're hurt. They're betrayed. The love doesn't match with the experience of that love. And so what is it that this psalm, and that is used 123 times just in the book of Psalms alone, what does this steadfast love mean? Well, it's not just a single meaning, right? It's not just like you look at a flower and you go, oh, that's clearly a rose. It's more like looking at a bouquet, more maybe an arrangement where there's a ton of different flowers where each one is beautiful on its own, but when you put them all together, it's amazing. Something maybe like this is a good description. The good, faithful, kind, merciful, compassionate, covenantal love of God. This love is based on God's covenantal promises. What that means is that it's God's decision, his spontaneous action to decide to do this thing. It's not evoked by something or someone else. It's God choosing to love that thing on no basis of its own, if that makes sense. Which means that God's decision is not evoked by us or by what we could do, what we could offer. It's in spite of all of that, he still chooses to love us. This means that it's his will, not ours. It's his love, not our response. It's God's prior love before any decision we make, any potential in us, which is why this steadfast love is always a gracious thing, because we don't earn it or deserve it. Which is why in Deuteronomy 7:6, when he's talking to the nation of Israel, and he's telling them, I've chosen you. He says, I've chosen you not because you were large in number or you were greater than all the nations. I chose you in spite of that. You were small. You're almost nothing. But I put my love on you and I gave you worth. But it's also rooted in the character and the being of God. It's not swayed by passions. There's nothing that will change God's love when he chooses to put it on you. It's not changed by anger or jealousy or fear, because those emotions are not things that God experiences the way we do. And it cannot be changed by the one that God has chosen to love. Not even God's people's disobedience destroy this steadfast love, which is why in Jeremiah 31:3, he'll say, I have loved you, speaking to people who have disobeyed and broken the covenant. I have loved you with an everlasting love, a hesed, steadfast love. Meaning even in their sin, their disobedience and rebellion, his steadfast love remains. And finally, and I think one that we see clearly, and so clearly in the person of Jesus, this steadfast love of God is willing to suffer. It's willing to suffer wrong. It's not some legal relationship that is entered into that when one party breaks it, the other one can back out. It desires the best for the other party no matter what. When God has entered into covenant with them, even when the other party fails to uphold their end of the covenant, God will suffer wrong for them. And so with that in mind, let's just look at some of these people and let's see how God's steadfast love, that kind of love, is ready to save. So to the ones who wandered away from God, whose cities in the promised land were destroyed because of their disobedience from God, verse 6 says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. To the ones who sat in the shadow of death in slavery because of their rebellion, verse 13 says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. To the ones who were fools and suffered in their sin to the point of death, verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And even to the ones who searched for life on the seas and saw that they were completely out of control at wit's end, verse 28, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. Why did their cries lead to deliverance? Did they cry out loud enough for God to hear, to rouse him? Did they cry out in the right direction? You know, When Solomon is dedicating the temple, he says, when your people have sinned, God, would you, when they humble themselves and they turn to this temple and they cry out to you, did these people turn at the right compass point to the right place, knowing that if they just point their cries in this direction, God will hear them? Did they use the right words in the right combination to somehow enchant or to make God, to force God to do something? The answer, of course, is no, no, no. Of course not. It's only because God has chosen to set his steadfast love upon us that when we cry, he answers. There's nothing else. It's on the basis of his choice, his character, his glory, his holiness, his worship, his plans and promises. He wants to answer because he's glorified and magnified when people cry out and they experience salvation. In every corner of the earth, in every situation, in utter distress to the point of death, in slavery and foolishness, God's steadfast love is like a parent chasing a child who's run away from home. All right, picture a small child who's taken a duffel bag and they're running away. They just can't handle mom and dad anymore. And they run out of the house, but instead of the parent just letting them go, God is like a dad who chases after that kid. And no matter how far they run, he's right there behind him until finally they realize that they are lost and they are scared and they have no hope for anything and they cry out for help. God is like a good dad who comes in from behind and just sweeps them up. That's what the love of God, the steadfast love of God, is like for us. And it's not just to some people. It's God's heart for all kinds of people. I mean, look what he says in Matthew 22:37. This is Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem, as he's ready to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Or a positive example of this is in Revelation 3:19-20. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I'm right there. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." God does not make us jump through hoops. He doesn't make us earn it. He doesn't have a checklist. In fact, we use Romans 10:9 at Tri-City when we baptize people because it's just so clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you just cry out, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. That is the good news that this passage speaks about. But keep reading in Romans 10. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's a cry to God in faith that we need to do. And for those fourth sons, the people who weren't exiles, but who were on the ship, and they cry out. I mean, it's reminiscent of Jonah with the sailors. It's reminiscent of Jesus with the disciples as Jesus is sleeping and the waves are breaking the ship apart. It's reminiscent of Paul as he's on his way to Rome and is almost shipwrecked in Malta. What saves all of these people? It's crying out to God in faith. Is asking the God of the universe who loves to save. And he does it. So where is God's steadfast love? It's near. It's right around us. And who is God's steadfast love ready to redeem? It's any who call on the Lord. And of course, it's most clearly seen in Jesus himself. The God of the universe who would be willing to humble himself from the throne that he sat on that he deserved to have, who would become part of his creation, who would live a life of suffering and pain, of being mocked and beaten, of being an outcast, that the God of the universe, who did not need to experience any of that stuff, would humble himself and go to the point of death on a cross to show what kind of love he has for us. The kind of love that would bleed for us. The gospel shows us that God is ready to save and that he can. So if we're justified, if we're redeemed, if we're made right by God, with God by faith, as we call on the name of Jesus, what do we do with this? Well, first, when we look around the room and we celebrate that God has answered that prayer, that cry, many times over. But then we think about the people who have not yet cried out. We think about those people in our lives, our neighbors, our family members, our friends, our coworkers, colleagues, people that even hate us or are against us, and we look at it and we go, God, they too need this. Would we become people who pray desperately for salvation in other people? Would we see the hardness of heart and ask the God of the universe to humble them and to show them the distress and the future that is being held up for them in eternity, that we would want them to be saved from that and not experience what they do deserve, what we once deserved? We start praying like crazy that God would open their eyes. But as we do that, then we have to be the kind of people who would go and share the good news. Right, to go back to Romans 10, verse 14, it's, well, how will they believe if they've never heard? And how will they hear if no one goes? But it's true that how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We are people who want to share the salvation that we've received, that the other people could know that all they have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and they can be saved. I mean, that becomes something that is natural for us, that we want to do. To look around at hurting people and want them to experience salvation. And if you're here and you're struggling in life, if you're here and there's something causing you to feel stuck in life, in circumstances, we would call it sometimes sin. If you're feeling like you just can't get out of this and you are out of control, you're at the end of your rope, you're at wit's end, you're feeling like life is getting lost, our hope is that you would see so clearly the hope that we're presenting today. That you would see so clearly that God wants to redeem you, buy you back out of that mess that you're in, and bring you into his kingdom. If you're here and you came with someone, make sure you nudge him and say, we need to talk afterwards. If you didn't come with someone and you're here, just nudge anyone around you and say, I need to talk. I can't leave this place without knowing how to respond. If you don't want to nudge somebody, there's been prayer people down front. You can go to the lobby, but we would love to talk with you about the hope that you can have, not just today, but forever. And finally, the last part of our song, the last part of Psalm 107, it shows us what to do with this good news. And I've been alluding to it the whole time, but point three is just God's steadfast love elicits enjoyment. I mean, we should be the kinds of people, if we understand what salvation is, what we've been redeemed from, we should be the happiest, most joyful people. Yes? Kind of. Are you sure about that? I love the way that C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, The Four Loves. He has this part where he's talking about need pleasures or how we experience pleasure. And the example that he gives is a glass of water. And he says, if somebody hands you a glass of water and you are not thirsty, you might say thank you and take some sips, but you're not going to enjoy it, which is natural. But you take that same glass of water and you find somebody who has been in the desert without water for 2 days, and that water is going to be precious. I mean, they're not just going to take the glass of water, they are going to praise the one who has given them that water, right? It means something. It's elicited a response that matters. Nobody talks about the amazing water they had last night on their nightstand. Oh man, I woke up at 2:00 in the morning and it was just, But you read stories of people who are stuck in the middle of the ocean. surrounded by salt water, and they are just desperate that enough rainwater collects on the tarp and drips into this bottle that they could quench their thirst. Guys, that's supposed to be us. We are supposed to be the kind of people who have that kind of response every time we think of what God has done for us. When we worship, we should tell our faces that God has saved us from eternal damnation, that God has brought us from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of life, from death to life, that God has done this great work simply because we called on his name. When we sing, we should tell our lips to do it with joy. When we go from this place, we should be telling ourselves, we need to tell everybody about this, because this is what Psalm 107 shows us. When we look back at the place that we've been saved from, we'll want to talk about it. Look at verses 7 to 9. Those who wandered, they cried out, and now, well, God led them by a straight way until they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. To those who were in slavery, when they cried out, God heard them. And verse 14 to 16 says, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. We should be people that want to tell all about what God has done for us, in us and to us. There should be joy in recounting the stories of God's steadfast love to us. I mean, how often when you're hanging out with old friends and you tell old stories about some good time, you can talk about those glory days in high school sports or whatever. We love to glory in those old days. How much more in the salvation we've received, right? But then when we have that joy in recounting it, secondly, we should gather together. We should gather together in our churches, in our relationships. We should talk about it. We should make songs about it. We should make Jesus known and glorified. We should praise him together. Because look at those who were at the point of death. When they cried out to God, verse 20 to 22 says this, he sent out his word and he healed them. He delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. And to those who are on the waters at wit's end who cried out to God, verse 30 to 32 says, then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of his people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Church, you are the kinds of people that God is saving. You are the kinds of people that God wants to redeem, and his work is not finished just with the people in this room. There is space for so many more to know this good news. But we have to believe that God wants to save them, and we need to pray for them and go and tell them about this good news and invite them to respond. We need to be people who are living a life that shows that this salvation has changed us to the very core, that this is not just something we do on a Sunday, but this is our life transformed, that we are people with utter joy because of what God has done for us and in us and to us. I just want to finish just with verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. My prayer is that we would consider the steadfast love of the Lord, how we've experienced it, and want to live it out and share that good news with everybody. Amen. Let me pray. God, would you remind us of where we were when you heard our cries for help? Would you remind us of the kinds of people that you have saved and want to save? And God, would we never give up praying for people and telling them about your good news, knowing that, God, your steadfast love is ready to save. It is right behind those people like a good father waiting to sweep them up into your kingdom. And God, as we see your work in our lives and the lives of those around us, God, would it just lead to utter joy in our singing and our praise and our thanksgiving. And so even now as we respond, as we look at communion, as we see what you have done for us to finish the work that we needed, God, would we just be filled with great joy? Would we worship well? We pray in your name. Amen.